As we have been studying in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, we spent a couple of weeks looking at that passage, and we saw in that passage that David instructs his son Solomon, who has just become the succeeding king to David in Israel, and David instructs his son concerning some of the enemies to God's rule in Israel. And last week, we looked at how Solomon, taking the advice of his father, dealt decisively with those enemies to God's rule in Israel. Now, I'm going to test you a little bit, okay? What are some of the enemies that, who are some of the enemies that Solomon took care of in last week's passage? Adonijah is one. He is the one oldest son of David at this time, older than Solomon, and he's tried repeatedly to usurp the throne. Solomon deals with him. Who else? Joab, who was head of Israel's army, and he was a co-conspirator. Who else? Abiathar, the priest. He also conspired along with Adonijah and Joab to wrest the throne from Solomon and to overturn God's rule in Israel. One other one. Shimei. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. So Solomon decisively takes care of the threats to God's rule in Israel, for God would have Solomon on the throne and rule through him. The question for us this morning, the question for you, the question for me, is how are you doing and decisively, how am I doing and decisively defeating the enemies of God's rule in our lives? You see, we have enemies to God's rule in our lives. We have enemies who seek to keep us from following God's way, who keep us from following God's will, would seek to keep us from having God's rule over our lives. Now, we mentioned three of them. What are the three? And we're going to look at them in depth this morning. What are the three enemies to God's rule in your life and in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ? Just look at the title of the message. The world, the flesh, and Satan, or the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies to God's rule in our lives. Now, we're going to take them each one at a time, and we're going to look, first of all, at what they are. What is the world? What is the flesh? What is who is Satan? And then we're going to look at those, and we're going to look at how can we overcome them in our lives. How can we decisively deal with them? For every believer should desire God's rule in their lives. Every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ should desire that God rule over every area of our lives. And so how do we deal with these? Let's begin with the world. I ask you to open to 1 John chapter 2. That's our primary passage there. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. John writes this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Now the question is, what's the world? What are we talking about? Well, the world, cosmos, the word cosmos or world, is used in various ways in Scripture. The way that that's used in this context, and often by John. John has a lot to say about the world in the context that we're looking at it this morning. Is this, and let me give you two definitions. The first comes from Dr. Charles Ryrie. If you use a Ryrie study Bible, and I recommend it, it's a great study Bible. He has a definition of the world, and he says this: "The world is that organized system headed by Satan that leaves God out and is a rival to him." All right? The world used in this context is the organized system under the control of Satan, which opposes the will of God and indeed leaves God out. I like another definition. It's this: the world is the fallen universe hostile to God. You see, the world seeks to keep us from following God's rule in our lives. We belong to a different kingdom. We don't belong to the world. We shouldn't partake of the world's desires. We shouldn't partake of the world's things. We belong to the kingdom of God. Let me share another quote with you. A writer by the name of Elsa Rod wrote this: The regenerated person belongs to the kingdom of God. He's a citizen of heaven and a child of God. The present world system is part of the kingdom of Satan, who directs its activities, its pleasures and hopes and its religions. He holds the world in its embrace to beguile it, soothe it, and direct it according to his own evil ambitions. In other words, to partake of the world or to follow the world is to follow the desires of the world, to follow the things that the world follows, to accept the priorities of the world, to accept as what the world accepts is what you and I ought to be doing. The people around us, the people who do not know God, they are living under the world system, a system that's dominated by Satan and leaves God out. We're not to be squeezed into that mold. We're not to be squeezed into that mold, taking the world's desires, taking up the world's activities, taking its pleasures, taking its hopes. We're not to be part of that system. We're to be apart from that system. The writer goes on to say, implacable enmity therefore exists between the Christian and the world, yet only the spiritual Christian perceives the true character of the world and its affairs. Only he finds such satisfaction in the manner of life which the Lord has planned for his children that he does not crave the things which please and entice people in the world. Now I want you to think for a moment. I don't want you to call out anything or raise any hands, but I want you to think for a moment. What are the people who live next door to you? What are the people who work around you? What is it that entices them? What is it that pleases them? What is it that they are living for? Is it good things? Is it the right things? Is it the right priorities? You see, the world wants to draw us away. The world wants to draw us away to entice us, to crave its things, to entice us, to follow its pleasures, its activities, its hopes, its religions. That's the world. That's the world. One last quote. The writer goes on to say, obedient, trustful Christians who abide in daily communion with the Lord are the only genuinely satisfied people on earth. You see, one of the identifying features of the world is a lack of satisfaction. A lack of satisfaction. The people around us are spending all of their time, all of their energy, all of their priorities around being satisfied. I don't know about you, but from the looks of things, it's not working. It's not working. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. What are some of the things that the world tries to find satisfaction in? The world thinks if I have this, I'll be satisfied. What's one thing? Money! Money, probably the first thing. When I asked that question in the first service, that's the first answer that came up. Money! The world thinks that this finds satisfaction in money. One of the richest men in American history was asked the question, how much does it take to be happy? How much money does it take to be happy? You know what his answer was? A little more. A little more. Money doesn't satisfy, and yet the world around us is... just look. This is one of my prejudices, okay? I hate standing in line at the convenience store behind a line of people buying lottery tickets. Just drives me up a wall! Why? Because they think if I could just hit the jackpot, man, I'll be satisfied. But money doesn't provide satisfaction. It can provide a lot of things, by the way, and God's not against money. Some of the most people that God most used in the Scripture were rich. It's not money, it's the love of money, it's the thought, the desire that money can satisfy. All right, what are some other things? If you were to name something else, what else is the world trying to find? Fame! Trying to find fame! Nothing sadder than the person who was famous yesterday. Unfortunately, we got too many people who are getting their 15 plus minutes today. If I hear one more thing about Britney Spears and her baby, I'm going to pull my hair out. Do you know what I mean? Oh! Gee! I hope that baby's safe. I tell you the truth. But if I hear another thing, I'm just, oh, fame. The world thinks if I could just get fame. What else? What else does the world think satisfaction can be found in? Your career. Your career. If I just get to the top of the ladder in my career, I'll be satisfied. The problem is, there's always another rung. There's always somewhere else to climb. It's not satisfying. What else?
Beauty.
The world, especially our society, thinks beauty. You know, that's the be-all and end-all of everything. Forget character. Just beauty. And yet, what's going to happen to that beautiful person? What happens to all of us? What happens to all of us is a lot what's happening to me. You know, this bald spot up here? Age spot here? Beauty's fleeting. Proverbs 31 talks about that. Pleasure. Somebody mentioned pleasure. Some people think, I'll find satisfaction in pleasure, and yet then it's just another creeping, growing thing. Some people think I'll find satisfaction in material. And so they get that thing that everybody else wants, and they get it, and then they find out that something new's come out to replace it. You know, I just got my Palm Pilot, and now everybody has a BlackBerry. You know, this writer said that obedient, trustful Christians who abide in daily communion with the Lord are the only genuinely satisfied people on earth. I think that that's true. I think that the only people on earth that really have an opportunity to be satisfied are those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. The sad part for me is that sometimes you and I as believers aren't satisfied. Because sometimes we're buying into the world. Because sometimes we're buying into the world system. And the world system subtly comes into our lives. And our goals and our priorities and the things we live for all of a sudden look more like the people around us than like Jesus Christ. I think the writer's right. The only people who have genuine chance of satisfaction are believers. But sadly, often we aren't satisfied because we're letting the world come in. And when the world comes into our lives, what happens? It opposes God's rule. Now, by the way, I think this is interesting. A lot of times we believe, even Christians believe, that the secret to satisfaction is to kill desire. To kill desire. If I could just get rid of these desires for more. And so we seek to kill them, we stab it, and we put it to death. Get rid of that desire. That's what's behind asceticism. You know, the ascetic says, I will treat my body badly, I won't eat. I'll deny myself food, I'll deny myself drink, I'll deny myself this, I'll deny myself that, I'll deny this pleasure, I'll deny that pleasure, even legitimate pleasures that God says are okay. I'll deny myself and I'll get rid of the quest for things. I'll be satisfied. So they go out and they live in a cave somewhere, and the problem is they're still there. And the dissatisfaction is in here, in the heart. The secret of satisfaction is not to kill desire, but to grow in our desire for God and His things. That's the way you gain satisfaction, is to grow in the desire for God and His things. It's not to try to kill desire. If we try to kill desire, we just inflame it. Tell your kids not to do something sometime. What is it that they want to do? Exactly what you told them not to do. They may not even have cared before, but now you've made it center stage. That's the way it is when we try to kill desire. We suddenly, when we say, I'm going to kill them my desire for this, suddenly it's become the obsession of our lives. How can we be genuinely satisfied? It's when God becomes the obsession of our lives. When God becomes the obsession of our lives. We don't kill desire. We don't get satisfaction by killing desire. We get satisfaction by growing in our desire for God and His things. That's where satisfaction comes from. Well, John, the writer John, he kind of describes the world for us in 15 to 17. We just read it a moment ago. He kind of expands. He says in verse 16, "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man," and he kind of uses three phrases to describe the world. The first is the cravings of sinful man. Those of you who use or are familiar with King James, that is called what? The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. The NIV translates it, the cravings of sinful man. What that means is to be dominated by physical appetites. In other words, part of the world system, part of the way we are drawn away from God and His rule in our lives is to be dominated by physical appetites. The physical appetite may be sex. And so many in our world, and so many, unfortunately, believers are caught up in being dominated by physical appetites. And so pornography is big. And even believers are going to websites they know better than to be at. We have an epidemic today, even among Christians. The lust of the flesh is to be dominated by physical appetites. Even the appetite for food can be meant here. We have an ever-growing society, and I don't mean in members of our society. Read about it all the time. The lust of the flesh, the cravings of sinful man simply means to be dominated by physical appetites. All right? The second thing is the lust of the eyes, and that's translated lust of the eyes in the NIV. What does that mean? Well, a lot of times we think it means using our eyes for immoral things, looking upon somebody with lust. That's not at all what it means. Lust of the eyes in this context means a passion to possess and hoard things. The lust of the eyes is a passion to possess and hoard things. It's a desire for acquisitions. It's to be covetous. That's what the lust of the eyes is, the desire. In other words, I see something, I want it. I see something, I want it. That's the lust of the eyes, a desire to possess and hoard things. The third, in the King James, is called the pride of life. The third part in the NIV, I like the way the NIV translates it. It's a little more accurate, the boasting of what he has and does. The boasting of what he has and does. That's simply pride in what we have, pride in what we do, as if it came from ourselves and not from God. And we boast in the things that we have. We boast in the things that we do. Instead of realizing that all that we have comes from God, all of our abilities come from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about that. That we are simply stewards. God has given us all that we have. God has given us our abilities, and we are simply stewards of those things. And it is required of stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Faithful. All right, what's the answer? What's the answer to the world? Well, I want you to turn quickly, and I could give you a lot of passages. Let me give you some. If you want to write them down and look them up, that would be great. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. James chapter 1, 27 says that religion pure and undefiled is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself from pollution of the world. It's James 1, 27. But I want you to look at Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 12. And I know most people here, verses 1 and 2, could quote Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I know for a fact our Awana kids can. Especially after what we heard a little earlier, right? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What are we to do about the world? What are we to do about the world? And I like to put it this way. The world wants us to desire its toys, its noise, and its ploys. Its toys, its noise, and its ploys. What do we do about it? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, let's understand the context here. Paul begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see a word like therefore or wherefore, where is it directing you? It's directing you back. Therefore, Paul's building, right? Chapter 12 is building on all that's gone before in the book of Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, what is God's mercy that's taught in chapters 1 to 11 of the book of Romans? Salvation by grace through faith is taught in Romans 1 to 8 especially, and then 9 to 11 talks about, well, what about Israel? All right, but the whole first part of the book of Romans is about God's grace given us in salvation through sending His Son to die in our place. So Paul is saying, therefore, because God has done that for you, because God has provided salvation for you, because God has provided pardon for you, there's something that you need to do, and that is offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, sacrifices are usually dead and then put in the altar. We do it as living sacrifices, which means that we have the capability to crawl off the altar at will. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now verse 2 deals with this whole issue of what I do about the world. How do I escape the world? Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You see, that's what we did as unbelievers. We conformed to the pattern of the world. We bought into their goals, their priorities, their things. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be what? Transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Good, pleasing, and perfect will. How is it that we keep from being squeezed into the pattern of the world? We have to renew our minds. Renew our minds in what? Anybody? The Word of God. The Word of God. You see, we already have minds set for the world. Our minds have been trained by the world, and depending on how old you were when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, your mind's got a lot of training already in it. Already trained in the world, in the world's ploys, the world's toys, the world's noise. Already trained. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ and respond to God's free gift of salvation in Christ, then we need to be renewing our minds. How do we do that? We renew our minds by getting into the Word of God, by putting the Word of God into our minds, by reading and studying the Word of God daily, by meditating upon the Word of God. How do our thoughts change? How do our processes change? How does what the world taught us change? It changes when we get into the Word of God and we allow the Word of God to renew our thoughts, to renew us in God's way, to renew us in God's will, to renew us in God's priority. That's how we deal with the world. We've got a lot of ground to cover yet, and I tell you, we are finishing this by hook or crook this morning. Okay, we've been dragging this out for a couple of weeks. We're finishing this morning. The second enemy is what? We've got the world, the second enemy, the flesh. The flesh. I'd like you to turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If you're in Romans, just start paging past 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. You'll come upon the book of Galatians. I'd like you to look at Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. While you're turning there, let me give you a definition of the flesh. We've had a definition of the world. How about a definition of the flesh? I like what one writer said. This is from the NIV Compact Dictionary of the Bible. The flesh is, or as the NIV translates it, the sinful nature, is human nature deprived of the Spirit of God and dominated by sin. The believer's sinful nature, which is opposed to the life of the Spirit. All right, let me explain. Every person born has a sin nature. Every person born has a sin nature. Unbelievers have sin natures. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they retain their sin nature. The sin nature is still there. There's an important difference, however, from the unbeliever in his sin nature and the believer in their sin nature. And the important difference is this, and we don't have time, but I invite you to, on your own, look up Romans 6. what happens to the sin nature in the believer is it is rendered inoperative. It is rendered inoperative. In other words, the sin nature has the power unabated to control the unbeliever. Even when an unbeliever does good things, moral things, they're doing them out of the sin nature. They're doing them for the wrong reasons. Let me try to give you a quick example. A person is a philanthropist and they give millions or a gazillion dollars to a university. You say, well, wow, that's such a selfless thing. Well, I don't know. If it's out of the flesh, there's the tax benefit of doing that. And then there's the even greater benefit of seeing your name on that building. See, the sinful nature controls the unbeliever, and the sinful nature will operate through good things or evil things. Now, in the believer, when we come to faith in Christ, the power of the sin nature is rendered inoperative. The only way it can have power again over our lives is when we give it power. When we choose to live out of the flesh, when we choose to follow or be dominated by the sin nature, then it has power over us again. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It is the sinful nature, the flesh is that capacity within us, one writer said, to initiate, promote, and commit sin. To initiate, promote, and commit sin. All right? Galatians 5, starting at verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. That's the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not what? Gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You see, we have a choice. We can live by the Spirit. We can walk by the Spirit. Or if we can gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. In other words, there's a war going on within us, and the war is between the sin nature and the flesh. The war is between, the sin nature and the Spirit. And there's a war going on within. Now, how can we identify whether we're following the flesh or whether we're following the Spirit? Well, Paul gives us that as well. Verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And then he names what the sinful nature will produce. In other words, if you and I allow the sinful nature to dominate our lives, this is what our lives are going to produce. Now, he begins with, the first tier of sins, the biggies. All right? The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. And we're saying to ourselves, wow, I'm in pretty good shape here. I don't do that stuff. Ugh. Those are the big sins. Man, that's not me. Boy, thank you. I'm the flesh. But then we get to the, unfortunately, what I call the acceptable sins in the church. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, adultery, witchcraft, and the acceptable ones. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. We turn our heads away from those. We say, so-and-so really doesn't like so-and-so. But we accept it. Or so-and-so causes dissension, and we accept it. Or there's a faction in the church, or two factions in the church, and we accept it. Where you find those things, what do you find? You find people who are under the domination of the sinful nature. We cannot accept envy in the church any more than we accept impurity in the church. he goes on, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you live like that, you're living like the world. You may be part of the world. What will the Spirit produce in our lives? Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. What's the answer to the sinful nature? What's the answer to being dominated, this enemy of the rule of God in our lives? What's the answer to being dominated by the sinful nature? The answer is to yield to the Holy Spirit and be dominated instead by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to turn here, but I'm going to ask you on your own to look up Ephesians 5:18. Therefore, be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, the answer to this war going on, the answer to the war between the Spirit and the flesh within us, the answer to that war is, instead of being dominated by the sinful nature, to be dominated by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means that every day we begin our day by acknowledging to God, whether we do it in words verbally spoken or we do it in words in our thinking, we acknowledge to God every day that we are His and we want to be dominated by His Spirit. That's all it means when it says be filled by the Spirit. To acknowledge to God each day, I want to be dominated by Your Spirit today. I want Your Spirit to direct my life, my thoughts, my actions this day. That's the answer to the flesh. Now, by the way, my guess is it'll take many times every day of doing that. Because, you know, we get up in the morning and we say, Lord, I want You to dominate my life today, my thoughts, my actions, my words. And then we get in the car and we drive to Laughlin Air Force Base in Del Rio traffic. Or in my case, we drive to Del Rio Bible Church in Del Rio traffic. I'll bet that before too long you'll need to yield once again to the Spirit of God. The two greatest threats to my being dominated by the Holy Spirit of God are driving in traffic or watching my favorite team losing on television. You don't want to be around me during those times. I have much reason to confess during those times and much reason to ask once again, God, please dominate my life by Your Spirit. I mentioned that in the last service. I had somebody come up to me after the service and say, were you reading my diary or my journal? Were you reading my journal? Because those are mine, traffic and sports. I don't know what yours are, but there's some touch point, there's some tip point that you may be walking in the Spirit. You may be under the domination of the Spirit, but it has the opportunity to take control of you. And just like that, you're allowing the flesh to control your life. So we not only need to do it each morning, we need to do it many times throughout the day. That's the flesh, all right? We have the world, the flesh. The third enemy is Satan. The third enemy is Satan. We have a lot to say and a little time to say it. This is a whole study. Satan is a whole study in itself. The third enemy to God's rule in our lives, the first is the world. To counter that, the world, we have to renew our minds. The second is the flesh. To counter the flesh, we ask God to dominate us by His Spirit. We yield to the Spirit each day. The third enemy to God's rule over our lives is Satan, the devil. I want to share with you a passage from the book, Balancing the Christian Life. Now, I like to mention books that I think are significant to our lives. One book that I believe every believer should read, every Christian should read, is the book Balancing the Christian Life by Dr. Charles C. Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E. It's probably 30 to 40 years old now, but it's timeless. It's timeless. Because I find that one of the things that I have to deal with in my life as a Christian, and I bet you have to deal with in your life as a Christian, is finding balance. Finding balance. So he takes a number of areas of the Christian life and he deals with how can we balance our Christian life in every one of those areas. And I want to share with you something he said about balancing our lives in the area of Satan. And by the way, I want to mention another book too while I'm at it. I'm going to quote from it in just a moment or mention it if we don't run out of time. It's called The Compact Guide to the Christian Life. If you've been in this church very long, you've heard me mention it before. It's one of my very favorite books. It's more contemporary. It was done only a few years ago. It's by K.C. Hinckley, H-I-N-C-K-L-E-Y, H-I-N-C-K-L-E-Y. It's called A Compact Guide to the Christian Life. It is one of the greatest compendiums of a combination of doctrine and practical issues that I have ever seen. And it is compact. It's just a small little book. But it is loaded with fantastic information about the Christian life. All right, Ryrie says this about Satan. From the time of his first sin until his final defeat, Satan's plan and purpose have been, are, and always will be to seek to establish a rival rule to God's kingdom. You see, you and I are part of God's kingdom. Satan's whole plan, past, present, future, is to set up a rival kingdom. That's why it's an enemy to God's rule in our lives. He's an enemy to God's rule in our lives. Ryrie goes on. He is promoting a system of which he is the head and which stands in opposition to God and his rule in the universe. Satan's plan, and listen to this, because if you hear nothing else about Satan, because there's so much I could say and don't have time to, if you hear nothing else, I want you to hear this about Satan. Satan's plan, quoting again, is to counterfeit God's plan. He's trying to promote something that is similar, not dissimilar, to the plan and will of God. Satan is a counterfeiter. Now, think about this. If you wanted to counterfeit money, would you make obvious mistakes to the money? So that people would automatically know, oh, that's a counterfeit bill. No, if you're trying to counterfeit money, you want to get every detail just perfect, right? You want to look as close to the real thing as possible. The trouble is, even as close as you can get, it's not what? The real thing. The real thing. That's what Satan is doing and has done all through history and will continue to do, and that is trying to counterfeit God's plan and God's will. And that's why his greatest threat to us is not his power. Oh, I tell you, I hear these people, you know, we're going to go up on a mountain and we're going to pray that God will break Satan's power over whatever place. The problem is, that's a misunderstanding of the Scripture. The Scripture warns us not against Satan's power, but it warns us against Satan's strategies. Satan's strategies. You see, his strategy is to counterfeit God's plan, to counterfeit God's will. Ryrie says Satan will do anything and everything he can to detract from the will of God. How do we know that? We have a couple of good examples. Look at Genesis chapter 3. When he goes to Adam and goes to Eve. He speaks to Eve, but the Scripture says Adam was right there beside her. And he tries to counterfeit God's plan. Has God said? You know, the problem is, when you eat that fruit, you're going to become like God. You know, that can't be bad, can it, to be like God? Don't you want to be like God? Well, yeah, I want to be like God. Well, eat the fruit. The problem is, it's hard to be like God when you're disobeying God, right? See, he's subtle. He's subtle. He'll even misquote the Word of God. Or quote it properly, but wrenched out of context. He'll quote the words right, but the words don't mean what he's making them mean. Do you see why it's important that you and I understand that we must be careful, we must be concerned about not Satan's power, but his subtlety. His subtlety. Genesis 3 is a good example. Jesus' temptation is another example in Matthew 4. Satan even quotes the Word of God to Jesus. Now, we say to ourselves, well, that's kind of foolhardy. Satan didn't think it was. He tempts him to fulfill a legitimate need. He was hungry in an illegitimate way. He turned the stones to bread. He tempts him to jump off the temple. After all, then he quotes Psalms and says, the Psalm says, not even your foot will dash against the stones of the building. Jesus, you jump off the temple, you'll announce yourself. You'll fulfill the Word of God. He says to Jesus, you know, come up with me to this high mountain. I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. By the way, he could do it. They were his. They are his. See, he's working a counterfeit plan. What is the problem? He was offering to Jesus the glory without the suffering, the glory without the cross. And the whole reason Jesus came was the cross. To provide pardon for you and pardon for me. See, he tries to counterfeit. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, you'll be king over all the world. Well, you'd better believe Jesus is going to be king over all the world. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Satan says, I can give it to you without you having to go through all that messy blood and gut stuff. And worse yet, the spiritual agony of having sin placed upon the sinless one. See, Satan's counterfeiting. It's a subtlety you and I have to be worried about. Because of that, Satan is more likely to be at work in the pulpit and in the church and in the seminary than he is in the bar. Let me say that again because I really messed it up, for one thing. Because of that, Satan is more likely to be at work in the pulpit, in the church, and in the seminary than he is in the bar. Because you see, the guy who's in the bar and living for the bar, the sinful nature will take care of him, no sweat. Satan could let him alone. But you see, it's here in the church, in the seminary, that he wants to work on a misunderstanding of the Word of God and getting people to buy into that which is not true, but sounds true. What are some of the tactics he uses? Let me quickly go through some of Satan's tactics and we're done. He throws up roadblocks. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he threw up a roadblock for Paul to keep Paul from going and accomplishing God's will. You see, he is an enemy to God's rule in our lives. A second way that Satan works is to counterfeit or distort spiritual gifts. He counterfeits or distorts spiritual gifts. That's where I want to mention, I don't have time, but if you get it, the Compact Guide to the Christian Life has four questions we should ask about spiritual gifts that will help us to identify if it's a counterfeit or if it's the real thing. The third tactic of Satan is to deceive us. We've already talked about that, but sometime write down and look up 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15, which says that Satan comes as an angel of what? Light. Not darkness, folks. Not evil. He comes as an angel of light. The only trouble is his light isn't the true light. And his demons come at us the same way. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. He deceives us about the seriousness of our sin. Genesis 3. The fourth way, fourth tactic he uses is to distract us from what's important, from the right priorities. He will, every day of the week, be satisfied if you and I do good things as long as we don't do the best things that God wants us to do. He distracts us from the best. He tempts us, we've already talked about that. He tempts us to deny the Word of God, to accept a wrong meaning or interpretation. He tempts us to renounce Christ. He tempts us with illicit desires, sexual lust, greed, covetousness, lust for power or ambition. He tempts us to despair, to anger, to discouragement, to an unforgiving attitude. Anger, in fact, is a foothold in our lives for Satan, a place from which he can work, a beachhead. Those are some of the ways Satan works in our lives. We see, just like Solomon dealt decisively with the enemies to God's rule, in Israel, you and I need to deal decisively with the enemies to God's rule over our lives. We have three. The world, we need to renew our minds with the Word of God. The flesh, we need to be under the control of the Spirit and continually ask and continually yield control and domination to the Spirit of God. And the third is Satan. And we need to put on the armor of God. I don't have time except to mention, it's in your outline. Look up Ephesians 6:10, 18, which talks about the armor of God. The armor of God. I just want to say one thing about the armor. There's all kinds of thoughts about what is the armor and what do I do and how do I put on the armor. I think it's so much simpler than we make it and so much easier than we make it. The armor of God, all of those pieces, righteousness, peace, truth, so on, all of those pieces are nothing but the growing Christian life. As you grow in Christ, you grow in all of those areas. And as you grow in those areas, you're putting on the armor of God. It's that simple. We have a tendency in everything to make it difficult. As you and I grow in the Word of God, as you and I grow in obedience to God, as you and I grow in speaking with God in prayer, we put on the armor. It's automatic. And we're fortified against Satan's, not his power, read that passage, but against his strategies, his counterfeits. I want to end where we began. The question for every one of us is, how are we dealing with the enemies to God's rule in our lives? Are we winning the battle? Are we losing the battle? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for the warnings of your word. Help us to live in obedience to your rule over our lives, for that will be the best life we could have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.